Well, good morning. Before we look into God's word, shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, you, by your Spirit, you inspired your word, and we pray that by the same Spirit, you will interpret your word to us, give us understanding, O God, that through it this morning we might see your amazing love, grace, and mercy. For we seek it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, you know, Jesus spent a good deal of his time preaching and teaching in parables, as we only have to look at the Gospel of Matthew to see that. This morning, we're going to look at this parable of the workers in the vineyard at Matthew 20, and it would be good if you had your Bibles open at that passage, because I'll refer to a number of the verses there. But first of all, we might ask, well, what is a parable? What is a parable? And for my part, and I'm a very simple person, I think it's difficult to improve upon the old Sunday school definition, which is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And this parable concerns the earthly story of a landowner hiring labourers to work in his vineyard, but with a heavenly meaning that God is calling people out into his kingdom. Our Lord's parables are always concerned with some aspect of the kingdom, whether it's entering the kingdom, growing in it, living in it, or finishing in it. And this morning our parable is concerned with entering God's kingdom. In other words, that moment when a person moves from being an unbeliever to a believer in Christ, and so entering the kingdom of God. By the way, I'm saying kingdom of God. You notice Matthew says kingdom of heaven. We're speaking of the same thing, but Matthew as a Jew, he has his sensibilities which would not allow him to refer to God in such a direct way. However, we're speaking of the same kingdom. We need to get, though, the big point of this parable before us, don't we? And it is this, to show that the kingdom of God is not as we might expect it to be, because what Jesus is saying is the way that God thinks and the way that God acts are quite often different from the way the world thinks and the way the world acts. So, as verse 16 says, the last will be first and the first will be last. Think of the rich young ruler in the previous chapter 19, where he turned away from Jesus because he put his riches ahead of any wholehearted devotion to Jesus. There was none there, was there? He was unwilling to give himself to Jesus. And so our Lord says, you know, it's hard. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at that. Well, here was a young man, a person of good character, upright, prominent member of the local community, law-abiding, in the high echelons of society, everything going for him. And so they asked, well, Lord, who then can be saved? Jesus said, well, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. In other words, man cannot himself choose to be in the kingdom. Man cannot himself forgive his own sins and be cleansed. Man cannot unilaterally make himself fit and ready for heaven. But with God, all things are possible. In other words, as we see through this parable, God has got to take the initiative. The disciples were rather taken aback at the thought that this young ruler would not be in the kingdom. But Jesus concludes his words, doesn't he? He says, many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And then he goes on to expand that principle, if you like, in this very parable in Matthew 20, this principle of reversal. The kingdom of heaven is like, and this is what he's going to show us, what the kingdom of heaven is like. What is it like? Well, the emphasis here is that it's an upside-down kingdom where the world's values are turned on the head. Not everything is straightforward and predictable and logical in God's kingdom. There will be surprises in heaven. Not everyone we expect to be there will be. And perhaps some we won't be expecting will be there. Take the case of William Pitt the Younger, Prime Minister of Great Britain in the 18th century. Highly educated, materially privileged background. But he also turned away from Jesus despite all the encouragements of his great Christian friend, William Wilberforce. He he who was instrumental in the abolition of slavery. Perhaps many might have thought that surely such an eminent and a renowned public servant, such as William Pitt the Younger, should be in the kingdom. Yet, with God, it's possible for uneducated and poor fishermen to enter the kingdom of God, like Simon Peter and Andrew and James and John. With God, it's possible for children who seem the least useful in the world to come into the kingdom. So we can see the kingdom of God has a different way of looking at things. It's upside down in that sense. The last will be first and the first will be last. In the matter of the kingdom, as with so many other things, God's ways and thoughts are not our ways and thoughts. So getting into this parable, we'll see that the landowner is God and that he chooses and calls workers into his vineyard, into his kingdom, to serve him at various points in the day, some early, some late. Thinking through our earthly story here to gain a heavenly meaning, we can say that within any given era, there are people who enter the kingdom early in life, and there are others who enter the kingdom late in life, early in the day, late in the day. For example, Timothy, the Apostle Paul's protege, he knew the Holy Scriptures from childhood, as did that great 18th century American theologian, Jonathan Edwards. He knew the Scriptures from childhood. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the renowned and godly Baptist leader of the 19th century, he was 15 years old when he entered the kingdom. These all came fairly early in the day, so to speak. But then, at the other end, you get somebody like Jonathan Aitken, the former Conservative cabinet minister. He was 57 when he came into the kingdom. And he came in at that time through when he was in prison. And I remember a man back in Leeds, he was 65 when God called him and drew him into the kingdom. And he became a wonderful Christian. I'm sure you too, no doubt, know of other people who come early, come very late. But returning to the parable, let's picture the scene. It's 6 a.m. And in the Bible, you know, God, the hours of work from 6 a.m., so the third hour would be 9 a.m. And so forth. But I'll keep it in simple terms. It's 6 a.m. and the landowner wants his grapes picking for that latest AD 30 vintage wine. So he goes down to the marketplace. Some of us may remember it as a labour exchange. But generally, it's a 12-hour working day from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. And there in the marketplace gather men who need work. They need work so that they can feed their hungry families. There was no welfare state then. No work, no pay, no food. So they agreed the standard fee of 1 denarius for a full day's work. And they start at 6 a.m., everybody's happy. Then at 9 a.m., the landowner goes out again and finds other men who have gathered and wanting to be hired. So he says, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." No specific wage negotiated, but like all of us mathematicians, we'll be thinking, "Oh, well, 3/4 of a day, I'll be expecting 3/4 of a denarius." That would seem fair, wouldn't it? Then the landowner goes out again, this time at noon, and then 3 p.m., and then 5 p.m. He's concerned for these workers who appear at different times of the day, and they're desperate for work. The important lesson from this parable, though, is that it is God who is hiring. He's the one choosing and calling out a people for himself. He's the one who is hiring laborers to work and serve in his vineyard, in his kingdom. It's his free and sovereign choice. But God has got to take the initiative. We cannot do it. The Bible emphasizes that, spiritually speaking, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and therefore, you know, we've no relationship with God. We can't know him. We do not know him whilst we're in an unforgiven state. And so God is the one who makes the first move. He chooses and he calls. But God calls us through his word, the word of truth, the gospel. How else can we call on the name of Jesus unless we know the word, unless we've read it, unless we've heard it? Listen to Ephesians 1:13. In Jesus, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the good news of your salvation. It's God who calls us through the hearing of his word. Romans 10. Faith comes from hearing, and the message, hearing the message, and the message is heard, heard through the word of Christ. God choosing, God calling, we responding. God's work is an unseen one. It's an unseen spiritual work, but nevertheless a very real one. Because we know the difference. We know that once we were blind, but now we see. We know that we're not the same person we used to be. That work of God is so necessary in each one of us. And so, though, we see the importance, don't we, of teaching God's word. Teaching God's word in the church, in our Sunday groups, in Impact, in Little Stars, in Rockets, in Launchpad, and so much more. Through Open the Book into the local schools. It's so vital, isn't it? Important. And particularly to teach our young children. There is great wisdom in the proverb which says that, you know, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. It's a general truth. Train them up when they're young. So important to read the Bible with our children as much as possible, every day if possible, that they might trust Jesus at an early stage, that they might enter the kingdom early in the day, that they might know their Creator in their youth before the difficult days come. So that is the first shock in this parable. It's God who takes the initiative and chooses and calls us. It's he who hires us, so to speak. But the second shock is God's extravagant generosity, which we see in the second half of the parable, verses 8 to 16, as the wages were paid out to the workers. Let's return to the story. The day has ended and it's time to pay the workers. The landowner asks his foreman to get the workers together and to pay them. Look at verse 8. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. And what follows is rather extraordinary. The last are paid first and get one denarius. They've worked 1 hour, yet they get paid for a full day's work. That is incredible generosity. Now, the other workers must have been, you know, standing there in great anticipation. Well, if he got that, what must we get? Well, look what happens at verse 10. So when those who came, who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. Well, they were furious. They began to grumble against that landowner, as we can read at verse 12. These who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. They seem to have a point, don't they? It doesn't seem fair somehow. But look at what the landowner says at verse 13. I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? See, the landowner is not being unfair to those workers. They got a denarius for a day's work. That's what they'd negotiated. That was the fair rate for the day. That's what they got. But what they couldn't stomach was the incredible generosity of the landowners to others who had worked fewer hours. You've made them equal to us, was their cry. That's the crux of it, isn't it? But yet, generosity to some doesn't mean he was being unjust to those first workers. So, we might ask, though, how can someone chosen and serving in the kingdom late in life receive the same reward as someone who has been serving Christ from their youth and has borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day? As verse 12 says. And the answer is in the parable, which is that actually no one deserves God's grace. No one. So that those who do receive it, whether early or late, have been treated generously by God. God is free to dispense his gift of grace, his gift of life, to whomever he pleases and whenever he chooses. Look at verse 15. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous? His money is another way of speaking of his grace. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own grace? Don't I have the free choice to dispense it as I wish? To grant favour, undeserved favour and love and mercy. This parable, you see, is not about how God treats his workers who work for him. Rather, it's about salvation. It's about God's extravagant generosity, his amazing grace, choosing, calling people into his kingdom, none of whom deserve it so. That's the shock, isn't it? Because none of us are righteous, no, not one. We've all fallen short. We have no claim on God's generosity. So those to whom he does dispense it, that is incredible grace, whether early or later in life. None of us deserve his rescue, his pardon, his forgiveness. But also there is the shock that God is willing to be gracious to people you and I would never dream of being gracious to, perhaps, the so-called last in our society. Take the case of the American Jeffrey Dahmer. He lived 1960 to 94, and he was charged with 17 murders, all of which were carried out in horrific fashion. What was really extraordinary about the case, though, was not the actual number of murders, as bad as that was, but his subsequent conversion to Christianity. He said he was profoundly sorry for what he'd done. It'd been explained to him in prison from the Bible how God's grace is greater than our sin. And you know, to cut a long story short, Jeffrey Dahmer repented genuinely of his sin and put his faith and trust in Christ. And he became a child of God, and he rejoiced in it. And sadly, in an extraordinary turn of events, he was killed in prison just 8 months later, but he was eternally secure. But in the light of that, do we still have just the slightest sense that there is something unfair about his conversion to Christianity? That God made him a notorious and evil killer, equal to us? Do we have an evil eye because God is generous towards someone we might not have been? Are we perhaps falling into the trap of thinking that somehow we deserve salvation, whereas this vile 11th hour convert does not? Our so-called sense of fairness may cause us to say something like this: well, this Jeffrey Dahmer doesn't deserve to go to heaven. Well, do we? But he was so evil. Well, aren't we, when we measure ourselves against the loveliness, the holiness, the purity of God? Well, he should be punished for his sin, shouldn't we? He deserves to pay for his evil, but don't we? But his evils were so much worse. Do we think that God grades sin? But he never righted his wrongs. He never made up for his evil. Well, isn't that what the cross is about? Didn't Christ pay the sin debt for all those whose faith and trust is in him as Saviour and Lord? It's all rather challenging, isn't it? And just take another case rather briefly of Billy McCurry, a member of the UVF in the 1970s, an Irish terrorist organisation. And he was jailed for life after being involved in the cold-blooded murder of a member of the IRA. And subsequently he was challenged with the word of God in the Mays prison. And again, he repented of sin, placed his faith and trust in Christ, and was wonderfully converted, genuinely. Now, some of you may remember that Billy McCurry came here a few years ago as part of Roger Carswell's mission, and he gave his story of his conversion, a lovely Christian man. Conversions like these, though, by the most evil people, can perhaps seem unfair, yet we should be rejoicing over their conversions, as surely as the angels in heaven were. God has made them equal to us in his kingdom. The last will be first, and the first will be last. Why did God do that? Well, we come back to verse 15. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own grace? Or are you envious? Do you have an evil eye because I'm so generous? God has the right to deal with us as he chooses. For as the psalmist says, it is God who has made us and not we ourselves. God has made us. He has the right to deal with us as he chooses. None of us deserve his grace. but he acts with extravagant generosity. It's not as if God has forgotten or swept aside the crimes, the sin of murders of Jeffrey Dahmer and Billy McCurry. Of course not. He's a God of justice, and he has to punish such sin. And of course we know that he does that in the person of his own beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. People like them who confess their sin, that their sin is nailed to the cross, isn't it? Jesus has paid the debt in full. They're free. Free. Yet, of course, that amazing generosity of God was not cheap, because it cost the life of his own dear Son. And such a mix of people will be in heaven because of God's generosity, giving us what we don't deserve. If we're honest, maybe, I suspect some of us will find the thought shocking that when we get to heaven, we'll be side by side with all sorts of so-called last people. Yet they will be our brothers and sisters in Christ. That is shocking, we might say. God will have made them equal to us. Yet perhaps what is more sobering to realize is that we have no more right to be in heaven than they have. Because we've all sinned, we've all fallen short, and yet we've all repented of sin and put our trust in the very same Saviour. We've no more right to be there than they have. It's the same love and mercy of God because of Christ that we will be there. Think of those who will be: thieves, murderers, robbers, extortionists, rapists, but also the apostles, John Calvin, John and Charles Wesley, George Whitfield, George Muller, James Hudson Taylor, and so many others. There'll be quite a mix, won't there, of different people, yet we'll all be brothers and sisters in Christ because of God's love of choosing and calling through his word. The point of the parable is that participation in the kingdom is all of God's unmerited favour. Whether we come from a decent Christian home or from the depths of depravity, it's the same shocking grace of God in action, in hiring, in calling all sorts of people into his vineyard. God has shown unbelievable generosity and love in providing a way for us to be forgiven and made clean in his sight, ready and prepared for heaven, where Christ awaits us, where he's already prepared a place for us. And all because God did not spare his only begotten Son, but he delivered him up to the cross for us all, the last and the first. God's grace is a leveler. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, you loved us ever before we loved you, and we are staggered at your amazing grace towards us, deserving nothing yet receiving everything in Jesus as you called us into your kingdom through your most holy word. Father, we see the vital importance of your living and active word, and we pray that your word of truth will go out in great power even this day, and that you will be pleased to call many into your kingdom, the first and the last, as they hear with faith the message of Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.